and it is inherently humbling. The process of becoming a Christian through repentance, saying sorry, is one that should be inherently humbling in the life of the Christian. This is why the Apostle Paul elsewhere says, there is no boasting in the Christian faith apart from in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to save us and rescue us. We can boast about his grace and his love and what he has done, but we can't boast about what we have done. It should be inherently humbling. Is, when you think of the church and the Christian, something which is inherently humbling? Now, the next biggest group of Christians, I think we might have time to do this, is historical. I don't want to say too much about this because there's just so much written on this and it's so widely available. If you go to the internet and you look at John Dixon's site, who's an ancient historian in Australia, you'll find he does a marvelous job of putting this out. But I can remember before I became a Christian, I even had questions like, well, is there any historical evidence that Jesus Christ even existed? And I can remember one of the strange things for me was discovering just, in one sense, how strong that is. So whether it's people like Roman historians such as Tacitus, who talks about Christus, who was killed under Pontius Pilatus, and talks under the reign of Tiberius, talks about Christianity as a pernicious superstition. And then he likens Christianity to a disease which is spread. And then he says, and like all vile and despicable things, it's ended up in Rome, where all shameful and horrible things collect. Or Suetonius, who wrote the history of Nero, who talks about Christians and the new and superstitious belief they have. Or Thallus, writing in AD 52, who talks about the crucifixion. Or Pliny the Younger in AD 112, who talks about the fact that Christians meet on a fixed day and they sing to Christ as if he were a god. Or Lucian, who talks about the crucifixion and says that people ask questions about the legitimacy of Jesus' birth because it appears he was born to an unmarried woman, the fact that he was a teacher, that he was crucified, that people sing to him and worship him as a god. Or Ignatius, who says that Jesus was born of the line of David and of the son of Mary. Pontius Pilate crucified him, and he is alleged that he rose from the dead. Whether it's those 45 non-biblical sources, 19 of which are early creedal things, 4 of which are archaeological finds, 17 of which come from non-Christian sources, or 5 of them which come from non-New Testament Christian sources, the historical amount of evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ is huge. Now, what stops a lot of people from looking into it is the first reason. Yeah, but the Christianity is a faith, isn't it? You believe it by faith. You don't need evidence. There is no evidence. If there was evidence, it wouldn't be faith. But the whole point of the way faith is used exclusively in the New Testament is it is based on evidence. You put your faith in me, you would trust me with your car based on some kind of evidence about my character and what kind of person I was, wouldn't you? Unless you're the kind of person who just lends your car to anybody you happen to meet on the street, in which case I myself, together with various other people, I'm sure would love to meet you later. Now, I'm going to say not too much about the historical side simply because it's just so, it's one of the easiest things to read about. Now, it is true, and I will admit that right up front, that we only can build a skeletal picture of the life of Christ from non-Christian, historical sources. All we can find out are the place, the time and the frame of his birth, who his mother was, his fame as a teacher, that he was a miracle worker, that people claimed he was the Messiah and the Christ. We read about the time and manner of his execution. We read that there was an eclipse at the time. We read that it was reported that there was a resurrection and that people worshipped him as a god. So we don't get a whole picture, just a very skinny, pared down picture. But it's there. Now, the other last area where I think people feel the Christian faith has failed is moral. Now, this is a huge area, and I'm not going to be able to deal with all of it. I remember talking with a Buddhist lady once, and she came to an event a bit like this. It was a bit different. I did 2.5 hours of just question and answer with no talk, and she came to me at the end and she said, you won't ask this question directly, but I would like to ask you if I can, even though the event's finished. I said, that's fine. She said, well, no one asked you directly, but Do you believe there is only one way to God through Jesus Christ? And I said, well, that would be correct. I do believe that. And she said, well, I could never become an intolerant person like you and say other people are wrong. That's why I'm a Buddhist. And so I said, well, can I ask you a question? And she said, that's fine. I said, didn't the Buddha say that the Hindus were wrong? Didn't the Buddha say that the Vedas are not the divine revelation of God and that the caste system, which is central to Hinduism, is evil? And she, her mouth opened and she said, he did say that. I read it this morning in my devotions. So I said, well, here's my question then. Why are you prepared to follow the Buddha when he says other people are wrong, but you don't like Jesus Christ when he says other people are wrong? She said, I don't like where this is going. And I said, look, I appreciate you don't feel comfortable with the line of question. I said, but the question for me remains. And she came back the next morning, and we had a remarkable, experience that morning in church. Now, I think I can understand a little bit of what she may be saying. Isaiah Berlin was a professor at the University of Oxford who, in the 60s and 70s, was sort of like was one of those rare academics who appeared on television and would narrate programs. He was a remarkably gifted man and an incredibly fluent writer. I love reading his work. He was of a Jewish background, as far as I'm aware, was a secular Jew in the sense of, you know, Jew. He had his historical identity from there, but he was, I think, very much an atheist from everything else he said. I'm pretty positive about that, actually. And he was an expert in the history of ideas, history itself, philosophy of science. I mean, he was one of these guys who seemed to be able to turn his mind to anything. I mean, genuinely brilliant. Now, one of the things that really concerned Isaiah Berlin was having lived through the 30s and 40s of the previous century and seeing the evils of Nazism and Stalinism and all of these things. One of the things that he became very concerned about was the idea of a free society. What does it mean to live in a free society? And to him, one of the essential ingredients of a free society was what he called pluralism. Now, I won't define that exactly how he used it. He used it in a very particular way. But listen to one quote that he has from one of his essays. He says, the enemy of pluralism, which for him, remember, is essential for all free, healthy, functioning society, the enemy of pluralism is monism, the ancient belief that there is a single harmony of truths into which everything, if it is genuine, in the end must fit. The consequence of this belief is that those who know should command those who don't. To cause pain, to kill, to torture are in general rightly condemned. But if these things are not done for my personal benefit, but for an ism, socialism, nationalism, fascism, communism, fanatically held religious belief or for progress or the fulfillment of the laws of history, then they are in order. Monism, he said, is one step away from despotism. I can remember the first time I read through those words, writing at the bottom, what about a truth that is filled with grace? Is it the case that all claims of truth have to look that way? What about a truth that's filled with grace? Now, if you describe someone as graceful, you're saying there is a beauty to their physical movement. You may have noticed that as I walked up onto the stage. If you say that someone is gracious, you are saying there is a beauty to their inner movement. Jesus Christ was described as someone who was full of truth and grace. Now, the moral complaint, however, I think goes further than that, because it extends right into the very nature and character of God. And let me just give you just one example of that and try and wrap it up with this. An example of that kind of difficult question that I think, and tough question that Christians get asked, is a very fair one. Why does a loving God judge people? Michael, if at the heart of what you're talking about, if at the heart of the Christian life is this graciousness, this fruit that should be evident to all, if at the heart of the Christian gospel is this idea that God loves you, if at the heart of God's character is that he is love, then why is it that we also read about so much judgment? Surely that's a contradiction. Surely there is an inner contradiction in the very being of God. Now, it's a very profound question, and it will take me a long time to deal with it properly. But let me just share maybe two things that I know I have found helpful. I think it might be helpful, just first of all, just to take a moment just to think about the nature of love itself. Now, that's a word that seems to be increasingly emptied of its meaning in our current culture. I don't know if any of you have read Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. Any of you read that? Or maybe seen the 6-part BBC adaptation series? No? All right, well, if you've seen the BBC version, you'll definitely see my striking resemblance to a guy called Mr. Darcy. But if you're not familiar with the book, that probably means that you're a man. And you also happen to be ignorant of what may well be, and is considered by many to be, one of the finest love stories ever written in the English language, certainly with massive enduring appeal. Now, at its heart is a love story between a very brilliant and fairly feisty young woman called Elizabeth and a rather distant and aloof young man by the name of Mr. Darcy. Now, Darcy falls in love with Elizabeth, but he doesn't realize it. Now, there's an incredible moment in the book where he calls on her household and he is ushered into a room with her, and she's standing there all alone. And he immediately apologizes and says, "I had no idea you were unaccompanied, otherwise I never would have called, because as a gentleman, he cannot be alone in a room with a woman to whom he is not betrothed. And I'd like to say, as a father of 2 daughters, I think this is a brilliant, wonderful, and very biblical idea that should be copied by all." And he therefore makes his excuse and turns to leave. And he's halfway out of the door when he stops. He then walks back into the room and he looks at her and he says, "It will not do. My feelings cannot be repressed. You must allow me to tell you how much I ardently admire and love you." Now, gentlemen, listen carefully. That line is a winner. However, he goes on to say that he loves her, even though it goes against his will, against his reason, and against his own better character. And she rejects his declaration of love. Being a man, he can't understand why. So he asks for an explanation about how she so quickly and easily dismisses him. And she looks at him and says, "You told me that you loved me, even though it went against your will, against your reason, against your own better character." In other words, she is saying, "You told me that you loved me, even though it went against all better judgment." True love does not exist in the absence of judgment. True love exists in the presence of it. Most of us are so desperate to be loved in this world, we go around projecting an image of ourselves to everybody else, hoping that they will like us. The trouble is that people fall in love with the image and not with the reality. That is why the very powerful, the very rich, the very famous can often end up feeling very lonely, because people are falling in love with their image and never with their real self. So I can more or less guarantee you, even if you're the most popular person in Northern Ireland, if no one knows the real you, no one knows the dark side of your character, your weaknesses, your failings, your shortcomings, if no one knows you in that way, you are terribly lonely. But I can also tell you that if there are a few people in this world who know your failings, your shortcomings, your weaknesses, the dark side to your character, and yet they love you, those are the most meaningful relationships you have. And when anything bad happens, and even more interestingly, when anything good happens, they are the first people you want to share it with. True love doesn't exist in the absence of judgment. True love exists in the presence of it. There was a very famous short philosophical treatise written about the nature of love about 10 years ago by a group of philosophers called the Black Eyed Peas. And this particular short treatise was a number one hit for well over 10 weeks in this country and indeed right across the world. And let me just quote a few words from what they say. People killing, people dying, children hurt, you hear them crying. Can you practice what you preach? Would you turn the other cheek? Father, 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 help us. Send us from guidance from above, because people have me questioning. Where is the love? I feel the weight of the world on my shoulders. As I get older, people get colder. Most of us only care about money making. Selfishness got us following the wrong direction. Wrong information always shown in the media. Negative images are the main criteria. Although in their song they say negative images is the main criteria, but I've just corrected the grammar because that's not quite right. Infecting young minds faster than bacteria. Kids want to act like they see in the cinema. Whatever happened to the values of humanity? Whatever happened to fairness and equality? Instead of spreading love, we're spreading animosity, lack of understanding, leading lives away from unity. But here's the line that really stood out for me. The truth is kept secret. It's swept under the rug. If you've never known truth, then you've never known love. The truth is kept secret. It's swept under the rug. If you've never known truth, then you've never known love. True love doesn't exist in the absence of judgment. True love exists in the presence of it. That's what makes it meaningful. And that is precisely the way in which God loves us. He sees all of us, our weaknesses, our failings, our shortcomings. He makes a true judgment of every human heart. One of the words that was developed in ecclesiastical Latin when the law of the church, if you like, was written in Latin, they came up with a new word, compassion. Now, it's a compound word. It carries with it the idea of making a judgment about something and being moved in the depth of your being to do something about it. So you have compassion in the face of poverty when you make an absolute moral judgment that is wrong. And then you are moved in your being to do something about it. Now, if you're not moved in your being to do something about it, you don't have compassion, you have moralizing. You have compassion in the face of racism when you make a moral judgment. That is wrong. But then you are moved in the depth of your being to do something about it. If you're not moved in your being to do anything about it, you don't have compassion, you have moralizing again. One of the reasons why I can't help but wonder if we live at times in an increasingly compassionless society is people are scared to make any form of moral judgment whatsoever these days. The God of the Bible is described as gracious and compassionate. He makes a moral judgment about what he sees in every human heart. That is wrong, he says. And then he is moved in the depth of his being to do something about it, and that is the cross. That he comes into this world. He makes himself one with us. He deals with our failings and our shortcomings. John Stott very famously said in his book, The Cross of Christ, potentially the single most important theological book published in the 20th century, when he says, it cannot be stressed too strongly that the cross is as a result of God's love and not the reason for God's love. In other words, he's saying, it's not that God comes into this world with a few favorites and then has the cross and then somehow as a result afterwards now likes us in a way he didn't before. That's not it. The Bible says that while we were still God's enemies, while we were still at enmity with him, he loved us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself as a ransom for us. He came to a world that rejected him and despised him. And he paid the price so that we may be reconciled and find peace with him, and that he may change our hearts while we still had no interest in him whatsoever. His love is the reason for the cross, why he comes to save us. It's not something that happens after the cross. And in this sense, God's judgment is both terrifying and wonderful. But it's also why you can have security with him. I don't know if you ever tried to make peace with someone with whom you've had a big argument by withholding some information. In other words, it was bad, but you just withhold a few little pieces of information, because if you gave all the information, it would be so bad that they might reject you forever. So you sort of, you do apologize, and you admit a certain percentage of it, and then you're forgiven. Some of the younger people on the front row seem to be smiling at this point, in which case, if you have parents here, you may want to have a conversation after this. It makes for an uneasy peace, doesn't it? Because you constantly live in fear of what will happen if the full story came out of everything I said and everything I did and everything that motivated me. The incredible thing with the peace that God makes with us is he knows everything. He knows it better than we do. And yet he loves us. Well, what I've tried to do, as I say, is just deal with some broad categories in which I think there are tough questions. I hope it's been useful for you. I'm impressed that I myself am awake. And now I think there's the opportunity to ask questions. So I think the worship band may play at this point. But if you do have a question, what I was thinking was, I mean, by all means, text it in if you want to. But if you do write it down on one of those slips of paper, picked up one, then what I'll try and do is, towards the end of our time of worship, we'll gather in all of the questions that have come in, and we'll read all of them out. So hopefully we'll get an idea of the full range of questions. And hopefully you will ask me so many questions at that point we'll have run out of time and I won't be able to answer anyone, and we'll end the evening. But if there is time, I will do my utmost to try and answer some of those, if I may. But you've done very well, sir. Thank you so far, and thank you for at least giving me a hearing. And I look forward to taking your questions in a moment.